Let's come to our Bible reading, Genesis chapter 23. Do turn that up in your Bibles. And in a moment, Ron and Anne Talbot are going to read that for us with a slight bit of background noise in the start with their dog crunching some dog biscuits. So if you hear that, don't worry, don't be distracted, that's all it is. Great to have your dog involved, Ron and Anne. So chapter 23 of Genesis. Chapter 22 was quite a piece of drama. Both the chapters, though, involve loss, potential in 22, and actual loss in chapter 23 as Sarah dies. Walking with God involves God doing things which bring out our faith, and it involves God allowing us to go through things like chapter 22. It won't usually be like that in our lives, but things that are trials that are there to prove the reality of our faith. And of course, that event of chapter 22 points forwards to a sacrifice near that very spot where Christ dies on behalf of sinners. This chapter 23 starts to bring closure to Abraham's life as his wife of many years dies. And his actions will reveal a lot about his trust in God, as we'll see. So Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1.
Genesis 23, Sarah's death and burial. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city.
No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites.
Great. Keep that passage open in front of you. And let's pray for God's help. Father, we know we need your help whenever we open our Bibles, our world and our own hearts often militate against it, always militate against it. And so we need your Holy Spirit to help us to see what you're saying to us here, and then help us to put it into practice, to live it out. So Father, please guide me now, help me to speak with clarity, with truth, and help us all, grow us into obedience in the likeness of your Son. Amen. This passage is about where your home is. The idea of belonging looms large in our society. Some might feel British, some might feel English. Others will retain their own national identity. But what about you? What's your identity? Where is home for you? The current debates, if you can call them that, in our society seem to be having the effect of pulling us apart. Distinctions are being emphasised, again, the country you were born in, your class perhaps, background, cultural history, gender, skin colour. But the Bible says we're not defined by these things. There are really only two kinds of citizenship, two types of people, the Bible says. We either belong to earth or we belong to heaven. There's an old chorus from the 70s which goes, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I belong to him. Where he is my home." Well, this passage gives a taste of what it looks like to live like a citizen of heaven. Before we look at the chapter, a reminder of what's going on in this part of Genesis. There's a shift taking place from one generation to the next. At the end of chapter 22, we saw that amongst a whole bunch of boys being born, Uzzies and Buzzies, some great names to consider for your children. We also saw one girl who fought her way into the list, Rebecca, there in verse 23. And she is mentioned there because she is going to be the new mother of the promised seed. She will be Isaac's wife. We'll see that in the next chapter. And if you like a good boy meet girl story, then yeah, you'll enjoy chapter 24. It's a great one. So just as one woman, Sarah, leaves the stage of life, another, Rebecca, is entering. They will miss each other by about 3 years. So let's look at the chapter, and we'll have our picture of biblical faith filled out a bit more. We see Sarah dies, Abraham mourns, he negotiates a piece of land, then buries her in it. The main question that it raises for us is this: in a hostile world in which we are strangers and aliens, have you staked a claim through Jesus in the world to come? That's the actions that Abraham does that really challenge us. He's staking a claim, and we're being asked the same question. So first of all, we see this, walking with God. I'm going to summarize the first 16 verses like this. Walking with God is to live in a hostile world with one foot in another kingdom. Now, quite often when Abraham has faced a crisis, he's responded in fear rather than faith. So think of the famine originally back in chapter 12, and he goes down to Egypt, or the threat to his life from Pharaoh and then from Abimelech later on. And now he faces the crisis of his wife's death, his lifelong companion. Verses 1 to 2, Sarah lived for 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. One Interesting fact, Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is given at death. Normally, woman's age guarded like a military secret, isn't it? At this stage of life. Not so is Sarah. She's given this particular honour. Now, I'm very aware that the death of a spouse for many of you will not be a theoretical thing. You'll have been through this. You know what's involved. And you'll know that this is an event that really exposes your emotions. People don't tell you that when you get married, there's a roughly 50% chance that one day you will be single again. We're not always ready for that. If you're married, you need to be ready for that. There's a bit of an opportunity here to review Sarah's life. She's been with Abraham from day one of their walk with God. She's experienced all his wavers and mistakes. She's failed to trust God herself. She kind of led Abraham really to the idea of having a child with Hagar into adultery. She laughed at the idea of a son in her old age. And yet she's also been a model wife in many respects. In the New Testament, Peter upholds her as an example of loving submission to her husband. You just need to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 5 and 6 to see that. You could say that they've been fellow classmates at the school of faith. They've been buddies along life's journey. One really good marriage book describes a husband and wife as each other's primary agent of sanctification, which I think is a brilliant term because it's saying that God's given me my wife and my husband to make me more like Christ. They're the primary agent that he is using for my sanctification. I don't know if you're married, if you've thought about your spouse that way. It's a great description and a function we need to remember and live out. Abraham and Sarah have been each other's primary agent for sanctification. They haven't always done a good job on that. They've been buddies right the way through. Well, how will Abraham respond? Will he respond again in fear? Well, it seems like a lot has changed in Abraham since chapter 22. God has changed him. He's seen the miracle of God's gift to him of a son, impossibly to his barren wife. And as a result, his faith has taken a massive leap forward. If we think back to God's promises to Abraham back in chapter 12, promises of a great nation and a great name and a great blessing, we have to say that only a fraction of those has yet come about. And yet it's as though Abraham is starting to act as though all of them are dead certainties now. The miracle God has worked, and God's faithfulness at every step has convinced Abraham to believe the whole lot. We saw that last week. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, if that's what it took, because he even believed that God could raise him from the dead, if necessary. Faith is the word the Bible uses, particularly in Hebrews 11, as it looks back on Abraham. It's a word much misunderstood in our culture. It means, though, to take God at his word, even when circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. It's not a woolly word, which is how it's used in our society. So you'll know that some people, particularly Richard Dawkins, calls Christians faith heads. In other words, you want to believe something so much that you decide it must be true. That's what he believes faith is. And that sort of view of faith does infect so much of our society. But that is a million miles away from Bible faith. Bible faith is when we can't ignore God's reasoning any longer. And actually, we just have to put up our hands and say, I give in. You're right. I'm convinced. Based on the evidence, based on who God is and what he's done. Abraham now knows that God can raise the dead and will do so when he says. Verse Two, we see that he grieves. The first response to his wife's death, well, of course he grieves. He might not grieve like those around him who perhaps lack hope, but he still grieves. Verse 2 is really heartfelt, but it's also quite brief. It's not to say that he gets over it really quickly, but rather that the writer Moses does not dwell long on his grief. Instead, he records this interesting but slightly bizarre bit of bargaining. You read this and think, I want to think about Sarah. If you went to a funeral and heard just about a negotiation of a piece of land, you think, well, this is not what this should be about, but this is here for a reason. And it's there for a reason, because where Abraham buries his wife and the way that he does it so tenaciously says a lot about his belief in God's promise. He's got, you could say, good excuses to go back to the land of his fathers, to Haran, even to Ur perhaps. After all, God's promises, as we've seen, they're not exactly marching on. He's only got a fraction of the promise. And if you think about the two main promises of offspring and land, after 62 years from the first bit of promise, he has one son, one single son, and he's over 100 now. And he doesn't have a scrap of land, unless you count the well at Beersheba in chapter 21. He knows that he is not going to see the fullness of the blessing, but Abraham doesn't go home, because he's certain now that God will give him the land, not just a little bit, but all of it. And he's determined to place his flag there, to claim it in faith. So what better way than to bury his wife in it? And later on, he would be buried with her, and there they would be, waiting. Waiting in God's land for God's promise to be fulfilled to their children and grandchildren and so on. You might think, well, hold on a minute, you're just reading too much into this. He's just buying up, he doesn't have a plot for his wife, so he's buying one. But there are clues in the chapter, such as the clues that the issue is of land, and his faith planting his flag in it, because God is going to give it to him. So for example, in verse 2, we see that Hebron is described as being in the land of Canaan. And we see a similar thing in verse 19, Hebron in the land of Canaan. Now, it was completely unnecessary to add in the land of Canaan, because every reader of this would have known where Hebron is. It's like saying, like me saying to Brad, oh, go to London in the country of England. You'd be going, why do you need to tell me it's in England? And the reason is, God's reminding us about the land of Canaan, which just brings flooding back all the promises of God, such as chapter 17, verse 8, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And Abraham's words in verse 4 emphasize this. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. God has promised the whole land, but for the moment, he has no power over it. So he says, verse 4, give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. This is the action of a man who's going to plant his flag firmly in the land God has promised him. So follow me as we look at the sort of oriental bargaining that we see here that takes up most of the chapter, where Abraham ensures that Sarah won't just have a place to be buried, but that'll have a stake forever in the land of Canaan. He wants to purchase the first piece of the promised land to anchor his descendants there. Basically, the conversation goes like this. Verse 4, Abraham says to the Hittites, please sell me some property so I can bury my wife. Verse 5, the Hittites respond to Abraham, mighty prince, and all of this language, prince of God, literally. Use any of our tombs. Yes, of course, have whatever you want. You might think that that should be enough for Abraham, but actually they're really talking about just using their tombs, whereas he is talking about actually buying a site that would be legally his. So Abraham again in verse 7 says, well, thanks, but please, I want to buy at full price. He goes on and says in verse 8, I think, or verse 9 rather, I want to buy at full price a particular cave, so there's no doubt who owns it, a particular cave for a permanent burial site. Please can I have the one belonging to Ephron, the son of Zohar. Verse 10, we see that Ephron is there. His ears prick up at this point. In verse 11, he says, Abraham, just use it, free of charge. Bury your dead. Again, this sounds great. Sounds very generous. What's wrong with a borrowed tomb after all? Jesus was placed in one. But the situation is very different here. At best, Abraham would only be resting his wife's body in someone else's tomb. But this is going to be a land totally belonging to God's people. At worst, his use of the tomb could be brought into question at some point further down the line in legal terms, and he would have no legal redress at all to say how the tomb would be used. It's a bit like someone saying to you, you know, imagine you need to buy a house. You're looking to sell your house and buy another one. They say, hey, you need a house? You need to buy a house? Don't worry about buying it. I'll give you mine, okay? I'll give it to you. Come live in mine. I'll keep the title deeds. You use it as your own. Now, would you really be happy letting go of your other property to move in there? Might sound like a great freebie. Perhaps it could prove to be that. But legally, it could go pretty pear-shaped, and you could end up on the street. Now, Abraham wants to stake a secure claim to the promised land. And so in verse 13, Abraham says, let's do this properly, full price, and a full legal transaction, please. There's great insight into Eastern bartering techniques here. Ephron responds by saying, hey, what's 400 shekels between friends? And in doing so, probably names quite a high price. So we discover later on, King David would pay just 50 shekels for the threshing floor on which the temple would be built. This is eight times that amount. And there are other references in the Bible that imply that this is pretty high. But at this point, verse 16, Abraham, perhaps calling Ephron's bluff, sticks out his hand and says, deal. It's done. Yep, 400 shekels. He pays it out in full and in the sight of everyone. All this is happening at the city gate, which in practice is the civil court, the criminal court, and the land registry all rolled into one. It doesn't quibble at the price. He honours his dead wife too much for that, and he values God's promise too much to be stingy. This is now legal. It's binding. He's got his flag in the promised land. This little piece of land is a taste of what is to come. It might look small, but this little patch of land is now a declaration of first fruit, you could say, that the whole belongs to God. I want to put a picture up, Brad, if we could have the one without the word first of all, so the first picture, and see if you can guess what the event is. Okay, so no text on there at the moment. Can you guess the event? Can you guess the date even? It's quite a famous image from the Second World War, which gives you a clue. We stick the details on there, Brad. Raising the flag on Iwo Jima, February the 23rd, 1945, is one of the most famous images of World War II. I don't know the full details of that event on that February morning, but I do know one thing. it was hugely costly. So you can see it looks like four men, but actually there are six men because there are two behind. There are six men raising this flag. And of the six, three of them would shortly die, very soon afterwards, after the photo was taken. So it gives an idea of the physical cost of what they were doing, taking this island in the South Pacific, one of many other islands, on their way to Japan itself. Okay, second photo. Where's this? A little bit more obvious. Who is this? Maybe less obvious. Is it Neil Armstrong? What's the date? Okay, the person is actually Buzz Aldrin. There he is on the moon. And the date, if I tell you it's Buzz Aldrin, some of you might be able to work out that's July 1969. July the 21st, in fact, 1969. Now again, we might see one man sauntering around the moon like it's the easiest thing to do. But what we don't see is the cost, the billions of US dollars that went into the space race since the mid-50s, certainly since 1961, where Kennedy declared, we choose to go to the moon, including the cost of lives. 1967, the whole crew of Apollo 1 died in a fire on the launch pad. But both of those flag raisings are declarations, aren't they, that after all of this effort, we claim this, we claim this ground, this territory. This is a tiny spot to put the flag in, but it represents the claiming of the whole. And Abraham's purchase of this plot looks like a little negotiation, but actually it represents so much more. Just to get to this point has been so hard. If we look ahead, maybe it's a clue also that the gaining of the whole of the promised land, the land of Canaan, is going to be costly as well. It will not be a saunter. Maybe even as we think about Christ winning us entry to the promised land of heaven, to the new creation, it reminds us of the great cost of the life of the Son of God himself. So we have, first of all, walking with God in verses 1 to 16, as we look at Abraham, we see it is to live in a hostile world with one foot in another kingdom, placing our flag in that other kingdom. The remaining verses, 17 to 20, I want to put like this. Walking with God is to have a secure claim to the title deeds of the land of promise, because the thing that's heavily emphasized in these last few verses is the security of Abraham's claim. He's got the title deeds now in his patriarchal hands. So verse 17 sets out what is included in the sale. It makes it clear, along with verse 18, that it is all Abraham's now, the field, the cave, even the trees in it, which fits with what we know of ancient title deeds in this part of the world that would often include the trees as well. It was, in verse 18, made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites at the city gate. The language is legal. It is indisputable. The details are repeated in verse 20 to emphasize this. And then, and only then, does he bury his wife. Sarah and Abraham later, therefore, went to their graves, believing that God would give this land to their descendants. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you too can go to your grave with a hope of heaven. We sung a song last week. Yes, finish, the Messiah dies, was the first line. But the very last two lines went like this, at least this is one version of the closing lines. And so I plead the atoning blood and claim the title deeds of heaven. And claim the title deeds of heaven. And that might seem a little bit overconfident a little bit leery even to kind of be walking into heaven saying, yeah, I own this. Well, it's not that. It's God's gift that we receive humbly. But the message of the gospel is not, oh, you might get in if you do this or that, but you are in. You have a secure claim to heaven if you belong to Christ. We're pretty certain where this place is today, where these events took place in Genesis 23. There are so many references to it. It's given three names, Kiriath Arba, Hebron, and Mamre. So there's loads of opportunity for us to know where it is. If you went to the West Bank and to Hebron, you would see the most prominent landmark there is an enormous structure, an ancient structure built over tombs, a twofold tomb. In fact, the word Machpelah means twofold, perhaps as a reference to two parts to this cavern. To the descendants of Isaac, to the Jewish people, it is the second holiest site in the world after the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Similarly, to the descendants of Ishmael, to the Muslim people, it is also hugely important as they revere Abraham as a great prophet. And it's, as a result, come under, it's been a place of great conflict at times. There have been some horrendous attacks from either side over the years. But somewhere under that complex is a twin cave. Some claim to have been below there in recent years, well, perhaps. But to focus on the land today might seem like the way to honor Abraham. So the Jewish people would say, I'm talking generally, not all, of course, would say this, but would claim the title deeds because Abraham bought the site legally and fairly. It's rightly theirs. And in that sense, they'd be trying to maintain their flag in the same geographical land in which Abraham planted his. But Abraham's actions, his flag, didn't just claim a geographical piece of land. So as Christians, we have the New Testament. We read Hebrews as well. We read Hebrews 11. And we're told here that actually Abraham was staking his claim in a much greater place, as expressed in Hebrews 11. He was longing for a better country, better even than the land of Canaan, which, as we look at it now, is full of conflict if you go to this place. So that's why the idea that God is going to restore the land and the temple and everything to Israel really misses the point. Abraham was looking for far more than just some real estate. In the Middle East, he was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. That's not Hebron, it's not London, it's the new creation. And of course, what would be really wonderful is when Jews and Muslims become Christians and start to say, actually, it's not about fighting over land here, but putting our flag in the land of God's promises, about treasures in heaven, not on earth. That would be truly transforming, wouldn't it? So this is about where your home is, knowing where we belong and living in light of that. A Christian is a citizen of heaven, not defined by our place of birth, upbringing, race, but by our relationship with our Creator God through his Son. And Abraham's language of sojourner and foreigner is actually not just for this time when he was wandering around Canaan, not owning anything. It's applied again and again through the Bible. So even when God's people get to the promised land, God says something very interesting. He says, you should still think of yourselves as strangers and sojourners with me. That's Leviticus 25. We go to the New Testament and we hear the Apostle Peter using the language of sojourners and exiles, and as he urges Christians to live godly lives in this hostile world. So it's the attitude of all who walk with God in this world is to think of themselves as sojourners and foreigners, just passing through, not getting too comfortable. We're seeing how God operates. He gives us his promise and a down payment, but the down payment can look really small. The field and the cave is only a fraction of the land God has promised. Isaac is just one son, one very small part of the great nation that God has promised. Yet in both of these, Abraham sees the whole, and he starts to act as though the whole has been completely given to him as well. Recent events in his life have beaten his unbelief into submission. He's acting in faith. He's a picture, therefore, of the disciple in a hostile environment with a tenacious faith. Think of yourself if you're at school or in the workplace, or with other family who are not believers. He's a picture of what it is to walk with God, to live differently, not to live so tied to this world with all of our investment in this world. To us, to Christians as well, both of these things can look really small, God's people and God's place, his land. God's people can look really small and fragile. The church looks pathetically small sometimes. But God calls us to trust that it is God's church. And think of some of the lessons that we see in the letter to the Ephesians. The church has been made alive, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, displaying, chapter 3, the manifold wisdom of God. So to see your church in this way, with all of its flaws, is to share Abraham's faith, is to see a little bit and to claim the whole and to act in the light of God's promise of the whole thing. Whenever we celebrate one life, one person coming to Christ, we share Abraham's faith in the full kingdom which he's bringing in. Think about the place of God, so small for Abraham, just this patch of land. Doesn't look too promising for us either. Our patch of land seems to be shrinking rather than expanding in many ways. But we're to trust that the meek will inherit the earth, that the redeemed creation will be completely God's. Every corner will resound with the praise of God. So whenever we plant our flag in the ground and say, though all around there may be rebellion and people might say, stuff Jesus, I don't want anything to do with him. When we live in that sort of society, but we put our flag in and say, no, I'm living for Christ, we're sharing Abraham's faith in the full promises of God. So three quick, really quick things. Don't get too comfortable. Let's not get too comfortable down here. We live in tents, not in cities. And when society around us starts to show real cracks, we don't need to panic in the same way. Yes, we care about it. But our concern does not need to be for our own comfort and our own self-preservation, but to point people to the kingdom to come. Don't be short-sighted. One of the dangers of living in the West can be that we fail to make the distinction between heaven and life, because life can be pretty good, thank you. And so we can stop living like sojourners and foreigners. We can think we're almost already in heaven. But the Christian tension is to take this world seriously while also sitting loosely to it. Let me encourage you to let your living here, your use of money, the way we bury our dead, all of these things express our faith in God's promises. In this hostile territory, have you staked your claim through Jesus in the promised kingdom? On the topic of money, surely this chapter is a great example of that truth, that the best use of money is gospel use of money. And also, don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Let me encourage you to recognize God's apparently small, but very real provisions to us. They are his confirmation that all of his promises will be fulfilled. That's what's happening in this early disciple. Let's pray that it would also be happening in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Abraham. Thank you that we see him as a very real man, warts and all. We see his failures as well as his faith, and we can relate to that. Father, we pray that you continue to grow us in your school of faith, and that our confidence over time would grow, continue to grow, in your promises. And Father, help us to know what it is to live in a world that is hostile to you, but that uses what you've given us to really look forward to your promises, to claim those for your glory. Father, may the world around look at us doing that and see through that something of your kingdom, be challenged by its own emptiness, and want to know where our hope is in. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.